sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. Thanks be to God for this wonderful word. Bible reading is in the book of Daniel, where we're continuing tonight the series that we began a few weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, I think David preached on the first part of Daniel chapter 2, how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and demanded that his wise men not only explained what it meant, but actually told him what his dream was. Remember that the king threatened to kill all the wise men of Babylon, which would have included Daniel and his friends, if they didn't do this remarkable thing. Then we read on, Daniel having prayed and God having revealed to Daniel what the dream was and what it meant. Then we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, and Daniel came to the king with the story of the dream. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Amen. Would you turn again, please, to Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. It's an amazing chapter, isn't it? It's possibly the clearest single prophecy of human history, which was given in God's word and manifestly fulfilled over the centuries that followed. If you remember, Daniel is a young man. The year, the date is round about 600 BC. And Daniel, as a teenager, is a hostage, in effect, a slave in Babylon, the mighty capital of the powerful Babylonian Empire. He's been selected for training as a senior civil servant. He's been faithful to God and refused to eat the king's pagan associated food. And yet he and his three friends have come out top of the class and have been given by God a wisdom and a knowledge that surpasses anything that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has ever seen before. And we were told there in chapter 1 that Daniel himself was given by God a very special gift, the ability to interpret dreams. In chapter 2, God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar has just recently conquered Judah, God's land, and Jerusalem has surrendered to it. He's put a puppet king on the throne, and he's taken away these hostages to make sure that Judah will obey him. He's looted the temple of God and brought many of the rich vessels of the temple in Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his God in Babylon. A symbol that his God was stronger than the God of the Jews, that his God was top God, and the God of Jerusalem was a puny, defeated foe. But Nebuchadnezzar is about to begin to learn that that's not the case. The God of Jerusalem is not just the God of Jerusalem. He's the God of the whole earth. He's the God of all history. He's the God who has the whole world in his hands. And this chapter is the first of a series of great famous stories in Daniel, in which God teaches Nebuchadnezzar, and through teaching Nebuchadnezzar, teaches everyone who will read and hear throughout all history that he is the living God, that he is the only true God, that he is the God of kings, the true Lord of lords and King of kings. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he makes this manic demand, calls together his soothsayers and says, "I've had a dream. I need you to tell me what it means." And they say, "Oh, of course, tell us what your dream was. We'll tell it to you." But Nebuchadnezzar refuses to tell them. It's not clear why. Possibly he'd forgotten the dream. We do tend to forget our dreams by the morning, don't we? Possibly he remembered that he'd had a vivid and frightening dream, but he couldn't remember what it was. But I don't think it's that. I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar knew deep down that most of his advisors were just flattering him. I mentioned this morning about Romania and the overthrow of the dictator Ceausescu. Traveling around Romania in those years, just after the end of Ceausescu's regime, people were eager to tell us stories to show how stupid and how arrogant Ceausescu was. And one of the stories they told about his regime was that the local mayors and dignitaries were so anxious to impress the great dictator that when he visited a town, if the grass looked a bit shabby, they would spray paint all the grass in the town with green paint on the morning that Ceausescu was arriving. Wherever he went, everything must seem wonderful. Now, some dictators may just shut their eyes and not be aware of that, but I suspect that a sharp dealer like Nebuchadnezzar knew or strongly suspected that people were just flattering him, saying what they thought he wanted to hear rather than what was really true. I like to think, anyway, that was the reason where he says, "No, if you've really got the power, the wisdom, the knowledge, the insight that you experts claim to have, you tell me what my dream was, and then I'll know that your interpretation is the real one." They say, "It's impossible." But Daniel prays to God, and God reveals it to him. Notice Daniel's humble answer. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel doesn't say, "Well, actually, king, I am. You know, I'm pretty good. I've got amazing gifts." No, Daniel is able to tell the king that, but that's not the way he puts it. No wise man can explain this. A bit later on, he says, As for me, verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation. Daniel is a humble man. That in itself, I suspect, was a very startling contrast with the men that Nebuchadnezzar was used to dealing with. And then Daniel explains the dream. At the heart of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge statue depicting four great empires: the empire of gold, the head, the silver chest, the brass waist, and the iron legs and feet, the iron mixed with clay. Daniel says there are going to be four great empires ruling the world. And it's quite clear what happened after Nebuchadnezzar's day, that the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Empire of Persia. That's what we read of in Daniel chapter 5. And then the Persian Empire was eventually conquered by the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. So the gold passed to silver, passed to bronze. And then the Greek Empire was conquered by Rome. And the mighty Empire of Rome, that included much of the Greek Empire as well as the Western Empire, where it didn't have one language, it had two languages, it was indeed a mixed empire, took the place of Greece. Nebuchadnezzar then and his Babylonian Empire, they are the head of gold. Notice the stress, especially in the verses about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 36. This is the dream, O king. Verse 37, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. I'm not sure how much detailed attention Nebuchadnezzar paid to this. He liked to think that he was the head of gold of this awesome statue that he'd seen in his dream. Whether he took much note of the fact that it was the God of heaven who had made him king, the God of heaven who'd put his power into his hands, we don't know. Certain it is that he had more lessons to learn on that score. But then that's kind of the setting of the dream rather than the message of the dream. For there's action in the dream. The only action in the dream is described in verse 34. A rock was cut out. A rock cut out of the hillside of the mountainside. A little rock. But it was cut out not by human hands. There in his dream, you see this great statue, and then suddenly to the side or in the background, a little rock. Suddenly there's movement. Statues don't move, they just stand there. But suddenly to the side, there's this movement in the hillside, and a little rock comes out of it, just a small stone. And whether it rolls or bounces down the hillside, and it hits the statue on its legs or on its feet. And the statue collapses. The statue crumbles into pieces, and the pieces crumble into dust. That's quite remarkable. Gold, silver, brass, and iron crumbling as if the whole statue was made of plaster. And the wind blows them away like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the action continues. As the statue is being blown away, the little rock, the little stone from the mountain, somehow, little rocks don't do this, but this rock does. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes a huge mountain and fills the whole earth. Daniel interprets that in verse 44. In the time of those kings, during the period covered by the statue and its four empires, in particular, in the time of the last empire, the Roman Empire, that's where the stone actually hits the statue. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. It's very important that we remember that this dream comes through Nebuchadnezzar's mind. So it's not a dream that was given, say, to a priest like Ezekiel, or to somebody who was steeped in the teaching of the Old Testament. It's a vision of the future and of the kingdom of God, for that's what the little stone is, from the perspective of a pagan king. And it really focuses not on the inner dynamics of the kingdom of God, but just on the outward reality. Mighty empires, one after another, and then a different sort of empire that encounters them, impacts them, and at the end of the day, they've blown away and vanished. While this different sort of kingdom, this different thing altogether, they're a statue of metals. This is a stone. They are just a statue. This stone has life in it. It grows. And this stone endures forever. Now, if you want to read some obscure and incredibly boring, unbelieving theology, you can find commentaries on the book of Daniel which seek to undermine the impact of this chapter. For 200, 300 years, unbelieving scholars, and sadly, in the theological colleges and universities of the world, there are many unbelieving scholars, have sought to undermine the impact of this chapter and the whole of the message of Daniel. They have failed. Let me tell you a little story to bog you down in the details. They say, look, you can't predict the future. This cannot be a prediction of the future of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and the coming of Jesus. No. People have misread it. It wasn't written by Daniel. There probably never was somebody called Daniel, and so on and so forth. That's what they teach. And good Bible-believing scholarship has fought back, and you can read their answers to the objections of the critics. But I remember hearing one noted Christian leader in the States many years ago, a man called Donald McGavran, who had become a great evangelist, a great advocate of church planting and so on. For many years in his life, he was an unbelieving theology professor. And he taught that sort of stuff. Well, Daniel is pretending to be the story of somebody who never existed. And these things were, people have misunderstood it. And it doesn't say what it... All that. That was the sort of stuff he taught. He ended up teaching in a theological college in India. And maybe he was troubled deep down. Maybe God was working in his heart. But one day, his life was changed totally, because he read out a passage of the Bible to his students, and he said, right, now, what's the first question? What have I taught you? What is the first question that we have to ask of this passage or any other passage? And one really bright young man waved his hand. Please, sir, what is there that we can't believe here? And McGavran said that student's sort of very naive, simple answer really pierced him through the heart. He said, I've been spending my life teaching the Bible in a way that says to people, open this book, read it. What is there here that we can't believe? That's stupid. And God used that simple student's statement to make him say, I've been fighting against God's word. And he had a Damascus Road conversion. Well, I say that because if you study or come across, just pick up books in the library or talk to people from other backgrounds, you may find people say, oh, Daniel, you don't have to believe that. It's not true. There is good reason. If you're troubled by that, if you ever want to talk about it, come and see me or David, and I'm sure we can lend you some books that set out the good arguments that support the strength of the Bible. But I prefer let the Bible speak for itself. It's true, and it's amazing. Our God, this is perhaps the great lesson of this chapter, our God is the ultimate King. Your God, my God, the God we worship, the one we pray to as our Father in heaven, the one we know and love in and through Jesus, his Son. Our God is Lord over the whole world. He's the King of Kings. He's in charge. When Christians sing, he's got the whole world in his hand, it's not just a nice little ditty. It's true. It's fact. The Empire of Babylon, which was an amazing empire. You can read of the archaeological finds of Babylon. Had a massive wall around the city, wide enough for 3 or 4 chariots abreast or more to drive up and down. It was wider than the A9, certainly wider than the A96. It was enormous, and it was incredibly wealthy. It was incredibly powerful. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, famous for their beauty. And our God, your God, my God, said, I gave you this to Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon. I've put it in your hands. And the dream says, one day I'm going to take it out of your hands and the hands of your children and pass it on to somebody else. I'll be another empire. And I can tell you what's going to happen because I'm the one who's doing it. And, you know, you've read about Alexander the Great and the amazing conquests he made, and how he wept one day because there were no worlds left to conquer. Was all predicted beforehand. Was our God that held Alexander the Great with his greatness and his weakness in his hand. Unless somebody says, yeah, but that was all ancient history and so on. Our God has the empires of the world in his hand, the superpowers, not just the political military empires, but the real powers, as some would put it, of the world today, the mighty multinational companies, the whole capitalist system, the whole Chinese system, whatever that is. The great religious powers of the world, the whole Muslim empire. They're no different, essentially, from these parts of the statue that was seen here. Our God reigns. Paul said it in that passage we read. Jesus must reign until all his enemies are subdued under him. Jesus himself, when he rose from the dead and met with his disciples, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Your little bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies from Galilee, you can go off there to Rome, to Athens, to the ends of the earth. And wherever you go, whatever the empire that's ruling or the power that's dominant in that place, I am Lord. It's all in my hands. Jesus Christ is King. That's what this story says. Not only because his empire appears and is seen to be greater, not only because he, God the Son, gave the empire to Nebuchadnezzar, but also, stepping back a little bit more in the story, who made Nebuchadnezzar have this dream? How does a dream work inside your brain? I'm not sure anybody fully understands that these days for all the neuroscience that we have. But whatever the technique, whatever the methodology, it's God who causes Nebuchadnezzar to have this dream. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Our God has the king's mind in his hand. There was another emperor we read of later in the Bible in the story of Esther. And at a crucial moment in history there, when the Jews were about to be massacred and nobody, it seemed, could stop it, the king could not sleep. And that night he read in the books and he read of how a Jew, Mordecai, had saved his life. And that turned things around. Was that an accident that the king couldn't sleep? No. It's God at work. Our God, your God, my God. He has the whole world. He has every individual. He has the mind. He has the whatever it is that makes us sleep. And that's a mystery too. Whatever it is that makes us dream, it's in God's hand. What a God we have. What an amazing privilege to be able to turn to that God and say, Our Father in heaven. What an amazing thing that Jesus has encouraged us to go to that God and call him Abba, Father. And we don't put it this way. I don't know why, but we don't put it this way. But if you meet little Hebrew-speaking children today, little 3 or 4 year olds, when they speak to their dads, they say, Abba, Abba. It's really the Hebrew word for daddy. And Jesus has taught us that when we believe in him, we can go to this amazing God and call him Dad. And when we're hungry, he'll give us bread. When we're spiritually starving, he won't give us a stone. He won't fob us off. He will give us more than we ask or think. There's a second great truth along with just the sheer power of our God. And that is this. Our God is a liberating God. What that dream actually said to a Jew like Daniel, this Babylonian empire which has conquered Jerusalem, which is about actually to destroy the temple when the Jews rebelled a few years later, this empire is not going to last forever. But it's going to be succeeded by another empire of the same sort. And that empire will eventually be succeeded by another empire of the same sort. There's no message in the statue. It's not that the second empire is a Jewish state restored and victorious and free. No, what Daniel hears as he interprets this vision is that for hundreds of years, God's people are going to be slaves of a succession of empires. They're going to live in a world that is dominated by forces that do not worship the only true God, by forces that are cruel and hostile, that enslave God's people. But the great message of the stone is that when God's kingdom comes, and it's really a Nebuchadnezzar eye view of the coming of Jesus, this unlikely stone, this joiner from Nazareth, this stone yet more than human, cut out by supernatural powers, this stone will smash all those empires. We live in a country that boasts itself on its freedoms. We've certainly enjoyed religious freedom. The state has, with tax breaks and whatever, kind of encouraged Christianity, one more or less. These days, much less than more. But, you know, we live in a country where we've not been battling against an enslaving empire. Many of our fellow Christians around the world are. Those Christians in Romania, we've been talking about today. People put in prison because they taught their own children about Jesus. People sacked from their work because they were believers. People barred from going to university because they'd been baptized and become believers. An empire, if you like, a power that set itself against the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus and his kingdom, the stone from the mountain, will break all these. There is a promise of liberation, of freedom for the captives. That's what Jesus came to bring. It may be an actual physical liberation. In Romania, Ceausescu was overthrown, if you like. The little stone from the mountain smashed Ceausescu's puny and rather pathetic statue. The whole of the Soviet Empire, which when I was younger was ruthlessly persecuting Christians, which in Stalin's day killed untold numbers of people who would not stop worshipping Jesus. That empire has vanished, smashed, blown away on the wind. So, yes, Jesus liberates by overthrowing these empires, but we mustn't think in purely worldly terms on this. It's not that Jesus is raising a great army to fight against this or that empire or this or that power. We're not into jihad. We're not into earthly warfare. My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. So we have to ask one more question as we come to an end. When exactly, how exactly did that little stone smash the statue? We're told that it hit the statue on its feet. That is in the days of the Roman Empire. What exactly was it that broke the power of the world empires? And it has to be in biblical terms. It has to be the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the moment when the power of world empire, the power of Satan that lies behind it, was broken. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. He's talking about Jesus nailing the law to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Caesar, Augustus Caesar, or Tiberius Caesar, whoever it was, didn't know that that day his empire was destroyed. Pontius Pilate thought he was mocking the Jews by saying, "the King of the Jews," on the label on the cross. But actually, by 6 o'clock in the evening that dark day, the power of the world and its empires had been broken. And we are living through the day when the crumbling is continuing and the wind is blowing the pieces away. How do we know that? Can't always see it, but we believe it. We believe it because the interpretation is trustworthy, as Daniel said. The empires, the kingdoms of this world, the powers of the economy, the powers of political correctness, the great movements of an over-inflamed democracy and a freedom that has become the toleration of evil. Those are awesome powers. Go back to Romania. Communism was a ruthless power, and it was quite frightening to see the way that it persecuted the church. But what struck me when I went back to Romania 6 months after the overthrow of Ceausescu, all the young people that I met then were in cafes listening to American rock music. Half of them seemed to be wearing Madonna t-shirts, and half of them seemed to be wearing Grateful Dead t-shirts. Ask your granny if you've never heard of them, you young ones. And it struck me then that actually that communist power, which had seemed the ultimate enemy of Christianity, was actually rather puny in comparison to Western American culture, rock music and all that goes with it. That's much more invasive, intrusive, much harder to resist, much more subtle in its methods. It's another empire. So, you know, we can see the power that that's having, even on Christians, even on the church, modern values. But we believe that because Jesus died and rose again, he has the power. And we can hear of this one being converted, that one can being converted. We can see Jesus at work, but not in an empire way. He doesn't work through powers and armies and wealth and prestige. Remember, his empire is a little stone that grows miraculously and in a most unlikely way. But he's doing it. Nebuchadnezzar was awed. He wasn't converted. He fell down in awe before Daniel. But he wasn't humbled before God. God dealt with him a bit more in the coming chapters. We'll read about that in other weeks. But what about Daniel? Daniel began this story as a slave in Babylon. Oh, an important slave, but a slave nonetheless. Daniel finishes this chapter still a slave, an even more exalted slave, but still a slave. Only now he knows that one empire is going to be succeeded by another. It's going to go on a long, long time. And yet I believe that Daniel ended this chapter filled with hope, filled with confidence that who endures to the end will be saved, that the people who know their God will stand firm and do exploits. My friends, do you see the vision? The dream is clear. The interpretation is trustworthy. It's already coming to pass. We've got the advantage. We can say, yeah, Jesus did come in the days of the Roman Empire. His kingdom is already filling the earth. Those other empires have gone. Whole nations have become filled with the followers of Jesus. Jesus Christ is king. So stand firm. Serve him. Obey him. Don't be overwhelmed by the power of this world, but pray for more faith, that you would grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus, so that you would know how great Jesus is, and so that you'll go through this week singing, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now."